The reading is from Romans 11, verses 11 to 36, and can be found on page 1138 of the Bibles. Romans 11, starting at verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you very much, Lucy. Well, friends, before we look at those verses together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a speaking God. You've not left us guessing about what you're like, about what your purposes for this world are, but you've given us your word. And we pray now as we look at this section of your word together that by your Spirit, would you please open our eyes that we would see wonderful things about who you are and what you're like. And we pray that the sight of you would be a transforming sight, that it would change our hearts and minds and our lives, that we would live for your glory. Amen. The question for today is this: how are Christian people to view Jewish people? And you might think, hold on. I've got Monday morning pressing down on me. I have an exam for which I have not really revised. I am still waiting to hear whether I will be in a job this week. I am waiting for results back from tests from the hospital. I am dreading another week of loneliness. And we are going to have a sermon about how Christian people should view Jewish people. I mean, is that going to be in any way relevant? Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been working our way through Romans 9 to 11. And the question Paul is tackling in these chapters is, what is the place of Israel in the purposes of God? And what struck me more and more as we've worked through this together is that these chapters are not a kind of diversion from Paul's main theme in Romans. His answer has shown us more of what God is like. And Monday morning, whatever we face, what matters more than anything else is we know what God is like. We know the truth about him. And knowing the truth about him will make all the difference in the way we deal with whatever Monday morning throws at us. So in Romans 11, we've got another chapter in which Paul wants to show us what God is like. Let's dive in. What he's been saying is that through Christ, God has poured out all the blessings he promised to Abraham. But the great question he's tackling is, why are the Jewish people not enjoying that blessing? And the answer at the end of chapter 10 that we looked at last week was, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The answer is, why are they not in on the blessing? Because they have rejected God, who's held out his hands to them. And so chapter 11 picks up then. I ask then, did God reject his people? So they rejected God. Did that mean God rejected them? Is it like, well, plan A with the Jewish people didn't really work, so he rejected them, and now God hatches a plan B with all the non-Jewish people. And Paul says, of course not. Did God reject his people? By no means. Look at me. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. See, I am a Jew. And he's just reminding his non-Jewish readers in Rome that the first Christians were all Jewish. Of course God hasn't rejected his people. Remember how he started back in chapter 1. Let me just read chapter 1, verse 16, how he explains the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In other words, the gospel is the one true God's one true plan to save all people. First the Jew, then the Gentile. First the Jew, because they are the ones to whom he made those great promises. They are the ones waiting for the Messiah, the Christ, who will fulfill those great promises. Did God reject his people? By no means, says Paul. But the fact is, when Messiah came, they stumbled over him. Remember last week, they trip up over Jesus. They just can't see why they need him. Why is this Christ like this, lying in our way? What? And so flick on to chapter 11, verse 11. He said, look, again ask, did they stumble? Did they trip up over Jesus so as to fall beyond recovery? Is there no hope for them? Is it all over? Not at all. Not at all. God has not closed his door on the people of Israel. He's not kind of left them behind and moved on to non-Jews. He made his promises to the people of Israel. And Israel is still part of his eternal purposes in an extraordinary way. First, we can look at verses 11 to 22. The hardening of the Jews leads to the salvation of all nations. I think this is going to come up on the screen. Is it going to come up on the screen, Alex? Brilliant. Multimedia. See, I've never done that before. PowerPoint. Crazy. The hardening of the Jews leads to the salvation of all nations. Look at verse 11. Again, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Or verse 12, if their transgression means riches for the world, their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? You see, their loss is the Gentiles' gain. Their transgression means riches for the world. Or verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Again, their rejection meant the rest of the world ended up being reconciled to God. Think of the book of Acts. The Jews who become Christians go to the synagogues and say, good news, Messiah has come. And what happens? Well, they're driven out. And they're persecuted and they are scattered throughout Europe. It means they are made to get the gospel out to non-Jews. They're sent out. God's plan was always for the gospel to go out beyond Israel to non-Jews. Remember Romans chapter 1 verse 16. First the Jews, then the Gentiles. But the means God used to drive the gospel out to the world was the fact that the Jewish people rejected it. We'll come back to the second half of some of those verses a little bit later on, the future that they hint at. But for now, just see the very simple point that Paul is making. The reason Gentiles, like most of us, enjoy the blessings of the gospel today are because the Jews rejected it. Let me put it in a really foolish, trivial way. You walk into a bakery and you need to buy a chocolate fudge cake for a friend of yours whose birthday it is, and you're having a tea party a little bit later on. And there's one last chocolate fudge cake in the window, and you walk into the bakery and the guy in front of you is eyeing up the chocolate fudge cake. And he seems keen to buy it. And the assistant gets it out of the window and thinks, oh no. And she shows it to him, thinks, oh no, he's going to buy the cake. And he takes a closer look, but then he rejects it. Doesn't buy the cake. Walks out of the shop. His rejection means you get the chocolate fudge cake. Foolish illustration. How do you feel about him? Do you feel he's some kind of a schmuck who wouldn't know good chocolate cake if it ran him over? You know, or do you feel sad for him? Do you feel he's missing out? If only he knew. Or do you feel strangely indebted to him, kind of relieved? What do you feel? And the question is, how should we feel towards the Jewish people? And to help us, Paul paints this picture of an olive tree. This is verses 17 to 19. Look at the imagery. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, well, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, be afraid. See the picture here, the olive tree is the people of God. And the Jews that reject Christ are like the branches broken off from the olive tree. They're no longer part of the people of God. And we who are not Jews, we are like wild shoots sprung up all over the place, kind of self-seeded little things that won't last. But the branches broken off God's olive tree means there's room for us to be grafted in. You see, through Christ, we have been grafted into the tree, part of the people of God. What should our attitude be? Verse 18, do not boast over those branches. See, the temptation will be to say, verse 19, well, of course, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. See how terribly important I must be if those branches were to be broken off to make room for me. There's a danger that we will become arrogant in the way we look at the Jewish people. And he's writing to Christians in Rome, where there were lots of non-Jewish Christians getting used to living alongside Jewish Christians. And there'd be a massive temptation for the Gentile Christians to look down on the Jewish Christians and think of them as, well, they are part of those people who rejected the Christ. And to start thinking of themselves as the center of God's attention. See how important I am? See those branches? They were broken off to make room for me. No. If some of the branches have been broken off, verse 17, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, don't boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. If we have spiritual nourishment, if we have life, we owe everything, he says, to the history of Israel. The Messiah who brought us life has come through them. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. So when we think of the Jewish nation and its history as a whole, our basic attitude as Christians is to be one of profound humility. We're just wild shoots grafted into God's tree. If there were no people of Israel, we would not be part of the people of God. So if there is any anti-Jewish sentiment in the church, it is totally out of place. It is deeply, deeply offensive. Because it shows we've not understood God's plan of salvation. We are not a whole new tree, a better tree. No, no, we have been grafted into the tree that started with Abraham. One of the very first Christian heretics, a guy called Marcion, who was kind of knocking around in the second century, he was profoundly anti-Jewish. He wanted to deny that our roots were Jewish. He thought Christians were a whole new tree, whole new start. He wanted to get rid of the Old Testament, and he wanted to rip the bits out of the New Testament that he thought were too sort of pro-Jewish. Now, one of the marks of understanding our place in the plan of God is that we will be profoundly pro-Jewish. I don't mean politically. I mean, we will treasure our Jewish roots. We will love the Old Testament. We will love to see how it paves the way for the Messiah to come. We'll see how without the Old Testament, the New Testament wouldn't make any sense. We wouldn't understand Messiah. It's a dangerous thing when we walk around with our pocket New Testaments, because we're cutting ourselves off from the root. So he says, when you think of Jews, be humble. Be humble. And stay humble. Look at verse 20. Granted, you know, they were broken off, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. So do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Says, when you consider those branches that were broken off, don't be arrogant, but be afraid. See, they were broken off because of lack of faith. They didn't put their lives in the hand of Christ. They couldn't see why they needed him. They stumbled over him. They tripped up. They had grown complacent because they thought, well, we're the people of Israel. Of course we're God's people. Of course we're in the tree. Why do we need a Messiah to die for us, to save us from our sins? Well, pride was their downfall. And Paul is saying, don't let pride be your downfall. Be afraid. Like a sailor is afraid of the sea. Don't mess with God. Don't mess with him. Don't go complacent and start thinking, well, of course we go along to church. Of course we're the people of God. Little by little, if we start to think like that, there will grow a pride in ourselves that will mean little by little by little we'll lose our sense of how much we needed a Messiah to die for our sins, to save us. So he says, when we think of the Jews, be humble and stay humble. Remember, all that we owe Israel and all that we owe to the God who grafted us wild shoots, into his tree. So Monday, it's not just another day. It's not just another day. Whatever I face on Monday morning, I face it as someone who has been grafted into the people of God. It means I am loved. It means I have an identity. It means I have a history. It means I have a future. It means I'm not just free floating, just kind of tossed about back and forth by what happens on Monday morning. I'm anchored to the purposes of God. The hardening of the Jews leads to the salvation of all nations. But secondly, the salvation of all nations leads to the salvation of all Israel. Because Paul is thinking that he knows his readers will be thinking, what about those branches that have been cut out? You know, what about the Jewish people who reject Christ? Is that Is that it for them? And you say, you mustn't think God has just ripped them out and strewn them on the ground and left them. Look, it's not all over for them. He's hinted that back in verses 11 to 16. Look at the second half of some of the verses we looked at earlier. Look, verse 11. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? To make Israel envious. In other words, God still has an eye on Israel. See? He's still working out a plan that will include Israel. He's not totally abandoned them. And the plan is for the Gentiles to make the Jews envious. In a good way. I think many of us would say that the reason we became Christians was partly due to envy. It's certainly true for me. I met Christians and I was envious of the fact that they knew God's love. I was envious of the peace they seemed to have, the way they seemed to be able to face the future with confidence, face death with confidence. I was envious of them. I wanted what they had. It's what got me wanting to find out more. And what Paul is saying is God has not given up on the people of Israel. His plan is for us, Gentiles, to eat the chocolate fudge cake. And just from the way we eat it, to make it clear it is so delicious that they envy us and they wish they could have some and taste it for themselves. Paul says, you might think, well, you know, how can God graft back branches that he has cut off? He says, Hold on, you Gentiles were grafted in. Remember verse 23, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? See what he's saying? If he can graft wild shoots in, like us, he can graft the cultivated ones back in to the tree where they belong. And so he says, verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so Israel, all Israel, will be saved. Mystery in the Bible is not a riddle that no one can solve. It's a way Paul often talks about the plan of God. He's saying it was a mystery. How was God going to keep his promises and bless all nations through the descendants of Abraham? How is he going to do it? But the mystery has now been revealed in Christ. And he says, I want you to understand the plan of God. How he's going to do it. Do you see why? So you may not be conceited. See, his underlying aim is to keep Christians humble. People often say, people I talk to often say, oh, Christianity, it makes you so smug. Brothers and sisters, if we are smug, it's because we've not understood the plan. We've not understood the plan. If we're smug, it's because we have started to think we are at the center of everything. It's all about us. And Paul says, get the plan of God. It'll keep us humble. It will show us our place in the bigger plan. And in verses 25 to 26, you see that bigger plan. You get the basic pattern that recurs again and again throughout this chapter. There's three basic stages. There's the hardening of the Jews, which leads to the salvation of all nations. And the salvation of all nations is going to lead to the salvation of all Israel. You see, we go around enjoying the cake, and that leads to the Jewish people wanting to have some cake. Some of the cake that was for them all along. Now, these verses are verses that have been hugely debated. Every word in verse 26 has come under scrutiny. There's not time to go into all the various options. I just need to set out some of them. And then make up your own mind as to quite how to take it. First of all, that phrase, and so all Israel will be saved. That phrase, and so. Some have taken that to be a very strict kind of timeline. The Jews are hardened, then the Gentiles are saved, and then when the last of the Gentile is saved, God will move on and save Israel. Seems to me, though, that and so is not an indication of time. It doesn't mean and then. It means in this way. So Israel will be saved by the gospel going to all the Gentiles. That's the way they'll be saved. Of course, that does have time implications. The gospel has got to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have got to be eating the cake and enjoying it before Israel can become jealous of it. But I don't think it bears the weight some people want to put on it when they think of God's plan in totally separate eras. Time of Gentiles coming in, then when that is over, time of Jews coming in. No, Paul wants to arouse envy in the Jewish people through his ministry now. But the really big debate centers around what Paul means by all Israel will be saved. Again, not time to lay out all the options. Just want to put down two of the main roads. First road is people say, well, all Israel means the church. It's all Jews and Gentiles who have accepted Christ. They are the true Israel. They are the true people of God. It's a view that's got a good pedigree. That's how Calvin understood the verse. And it makes good theological sense. Do you remember Romans chapter 4? Who were the true descendants of Abraham? Everyone, Jew or Gentile, who has faith in the Messiah. What, it seems to me, speaks against that sort of reading of all Israel as the church, Jew and Gentile, who have faith in the Messiah, is the context. In verse 25, Israel is clearly ethnic Israel. It's not a theological term for the church there. And it just seems to me unlikely that Paul would change its meaning within one verse without sort of signaling that in any way. More importantly, the whole question that Paul is addressing here is what will become of the nation of Israel, who at the moment reject Christ and who are cut off? Does that mean it's all over for them? And his answer has been no. He's saying when it comes to the nation of Israel who've been cut off at the moment, I want you to understand the mystery. I want you to understand God's plan for them. And if he's just saying ethnic Israel have been hardened in part and then the Gentiles will come in and that means the church will be saved, the saved will be saved, he's not really answering that question. So I think there are good reasons to say he's talking about ethnic.
At this point in the recording, something went wrong, so we're now several days later, and I'm looking at my notes in my study, and going to try and sort of pick up where the sermon left off, and left off saying that there are good reasons to say that Paul, when he talks about Israel in verse 25, is talking about ethnic Israel. But what does he mean when he says all Israel will be saved? Does he mean does all Israel mean every Israelite? Well, the very fact that he wants his ministry to arouse envy so some are saved means he is facing the fact that others will be lost. I don't think he can be saying every single Israelite. All Israel is a classic way of talking about the nation as a whole, in much the way we might say the whole country is talking about MPs' expenses. We're not saying every single individual is talking about it, but it is something that has got hold of the nation. I think that's the kind of thing Paul is saying. He's saying the gospel will go to the Gentiles, and this gospel going to all nations will have an impact on ethnic Israel. We see this already in the fact that there are Jews who have become Christians. But Paul is saying that the impact of Gentiles coming in will be, there'll be a coming in of Jews as well. Not every individual, but on the sort of scale that means at the end of history, we won't think, they are the nation who rejected Christ, but they are the nation who turned back to Christ. The final query, really, is about what Paul means by saved. Some say, well, there's no mention of Christ, so will ethnic Israel, will people from a Jewish background be saved in some special way other than Christ? Usually, the sort of people who see God's plan as a series of totally separate eras are the sort of people who think like that. You know, there is one dispensation for the nations, and there's one way for them, and there's going to be another way for the Jewish people. And so those are the sort of people who follow the events in the Middle East very closely, and they think salvation the salvation of Israel is somehow tied to what happens on that strip of land. No, Paul's whole argument is that the gospel is the one true God's one true plan for all people. First the Jew, then the Gentile. There is no way to be saved other than through accepting Christ. And that's what he's underlining in verses 26 to 27 when he says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's quoting Isaiah. God promised he would save his people. How will he save them? Same way he saves everyone else, through the deliverer from Zion who will take away their sins. In other words, through Christ, their Messiah. So Paul says in verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarch. He's saying in one sense, they're enemies because they reject the gospel, but they are loved by God. And he will not forget his promises to them. And he promised them a Messiah who will deliver them. And the Messiah will deliver them. So Paul wants us to see the plan we're part of. It's not just move over Jews, now it's the Gentiles' turn. You know, now we are center stage. Wherever you sort of land on the exact details, the pattern is very clear. Something like this. The hardening of Israel leads to the salvation of all nations. But the salvation of all nations leads to the salvation of all Israel. And look where that leads to. Look back at verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Or look at back to verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Life from the dead. He's talking, there's a question here. Is he talking literally about the final resurrection when all are raised to new life? Or is he talking metaphorically? In other words, a time of revival, spiritual awakening. To be honest, I'm not sure I can quite decide. Either way, the point is the plan does not stop with the gospel going to Gentiles. That is a way of reaching the Jews, and so they're coming to turning back to God, and they're so bringing unprecedented blessing to the whole world. That's the point. So you see the picture? We got the cake, and as we eat it, we rouse Jewish people to envy, so it's our privilege to share the cake with them. And what Paul is saying is, what a party that will be. Wow. When the cake we got through the Jewish people, we then share with Jewish people who come in and enjoy the cake with us. Wow. What a time that will be. If the whole cake thing doesn't do it for you, perhaps think of it like a three-stage relay race, a kind of triathlon type of a thing, where there's running, there's cycling, and there's swimming. And the first leg is running. No, that's not right. Not like a triathlon race, a relay race, sorry. There is running, and there's cycling, and there's swimming. And the first leg is running. And the Old Testament people of God are running. They're carrying the baton of the gospel. And then the gospel is handed over to the cyclists. They finish their leg of the race and they release the cyclists. And that's us, the Gentiles. And for a while, people are looking at this three-stage relay race and they're thinking, well, where are the Jewish people in the race? But the point is, the cycling is not the final leg of the race. The Jewish people feature again in the swimming leg of the race. So there's a time when, yeah, in the early days of the church, when it's mostly cyclists, but as more and more cyclists come in, more and more swimmers are released. So how should we view Jewish people who are not Christians? Well, with our humility goes a longing for them to be saved. We're called to evangelize, to share the gospel with them. Some, of course, have suggested that it's anti-Semitic to evangelize Jews. Well, anti-Semitic is all about saying that Jews and Gentiles are different. It's all about building a wall between us. The gospel says, no, there's no wall between us. this is the one true God's one true plan for all people, and it is to accept the Jewish Messiah. So at the moment, we enjoy the cake, but we should be going, this cake is so good, it should be yours, try it, please, we long for you to enjoy the blessings God has promised you. And we should go with humility, not arrogance or aggression, go with a great sense of all that we owe them, but because we have tasted how good it is, we want them to taste it too. Previous generations, it seemed to me, have had a much greater concern for Jewish people, and I've certainly been challenged by looking at these verses to think differently. They are not just another group. They are the people to whom we Gentiles owe everything. It seems to me now we should especially be praying for them, reaching out to them. At the very least, I've been challenged to want to get to know some Jewish people, just to find out about them, be friends with them, and in the end, share the love of their Messiah with them. So Monday morning is not just another Monday trying to figure out what my purpose in life is. Do you see what we're part of? So exciting. Jews were used by God to get the gospel to us. Now God is using us to get the gospel to the Jews. And it will all be leading to the climax of God's plan. Unprecedented blessing. Third thing we see, verses 30 to 36, the salvation of all leads all to glorify God. The salvation of all leads all to glorify God. This is verses 30 to 36. In the ancient world, there were basically two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Nothing in common. There was hostility between them. Each thought they were better than the other. You see what the plan of God has done? Now they have everything in common. See verse 30. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. The Gentiles were once disobedient and received mercy. And the Jews, he's saying, were once disobedient in rejecting the gospel initially, and will receive mercy. You see, same problem, disobedience, Jew and Gentile, same solution, mercy, the Jew and Gentile. So it's not just that the two groups that thought they were so different now have everything in common, both disobedient, both receive mercy, but what's really striking is that the two groups that were so hostile to one another have now become totally dependent upon one another. The gospel came to us because of their disobedience. Where would we be without them? The gospel goes to them because of God's mercy to us. Where would they be without us? You see the wonder of God's plan. We live in a desperately divided world, and here is his plan to unite all people under Christ. In the new creation, no one will go, you know, we're in, you're out, we're first class, you're second class. We will all say to each other, we were all disobedient, we've all received mercy, and we all depended on one another. So it's like two rival teams who want to cross a mountain. And one thinks mountain bikes are best, and the other thinks walking is the way to go. And on the way to the mountain, there is this endless banter, you know, bikes are accused of sort of getting stuck in the mud and being no good, and walking is being accused of being a sort of lame, dull, pedestrian thing to do. And on the mountain, fog draws in. A couple of the bike riders crash. Some of the walkers injure themselves and twist an ankle, and basically everyone gets lost. And all of them, bikers and walkers, are taken home together in a helicopter. And all they can say on the way home is not that bikes are better than walking or walking's better than bikes, but aren't we grateful for the helicopter? And that is the kind of song that Jew and Gentile will sing together in the new creation. Instead of fighting one another, we will be praising him. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God? that God should repay him, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Seems to me that this whole section, 33 to 36, links back not just to chapters 9 to 11, but chapters 1 to 11, the whole thing. See, one reason we find Monday so hard is we don't think God knows what he's doing. But look at the depth of his wisdom and knowledge. Look at how he has worked out this extraordinary plan. One plan. His wisdom and knowledge is deep, and his judgments unsearchable. In other words, we never could have figured it out. Verse 34 is a quote from Isaiah about the Lord coming to save his people. Everyone's thinking, no, it's impossible. How can he save us from Babylon? And he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been able to give him advice? See, what a plan. We could never have thought this up. We never could have thought of a way to unite the whole world and restore the whole world to God, to deal with sin and restore sinners to God and one another. So Monday morning, look at the God we go into Monday with. God who is working out his extraordinary plan. So often from where we're sitting, it looks impossible. It looks like the whole thing's taken a wrong turn. His people reject him, but he uses it all to bring about his purposes, to keep his promise, to bless his people. And the thing about this plan is we're all totally dependent on him. Verse 35, who's ever given to God that God should repay him? Everyone is in it because they received mercy. They made no contribution. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. He executed it. It was from him, it was through him, it was to him. It was all his mercy. I think another reason why Monday is often so hard is because we think he owes us. See, we put ourselves up high. We give ourselves high status. And we think he owes us. We think he owes us an easy life and good exam results or a husband or a job. He owes me. And then life disappoints. And we think, well, I deserve better than this. You see, we put ourselves up here, up high. And we think, my life should be up here. My life should be up high. But I'm constantly living in a sense of disappointment because life is down here. It's low. It didn't come up to my expectations. It didn't come up to what I thought I deserved. So I'm living in this zone of disappointment. I'm living between in the gap between my high expectations of what I think I deserve and how things really are. But getting the plan of God teaches me to be humble. Teaches me to see the truth about myself. I'm not up here, up high. I'm down here. I'm lost. And in his mercy, he's lifted me up to be part of his people, to enjoy eternal blessings. So do you see what that does to a Monday morning? Instead of living in the zone of constant disappointment, we're living in the zone of constant wonder. Wow, he's lifted me up. He's not given me what I deserve. He's shown me mercy. All this that I am part of, his wonderful plan. Why? Because he's merciful. And so to him be glory forever. You see, God's glory is God in all his brilliance. And do you remember back in chapter 1, the problem of humankind? We didn't glorify God. We didn't recognize his brilliance. We lived for our own glory, not for his. And you see the journey Paul has taken us on. Now, Jew and Gentile, see God in all his brilliance. We've gone from people who go, look at me, to look at him. Is this relevant for Monday morning? Well, the world all went wrong because we didn't see God in all his brilliance. We did not glorify him as God. And now, through his gospel, we see him in all his brilliance. And we've been restored to live for his glory, which means we've been restored to live as we were created to live. So Monday is not just another day. It's a day in which I am part of God's plan to restore the whole world to how it was created to be. So, will the plan work? That's Paul's point. This is the God who keeps all his promises. He's utterly, utterly faithful. It means this is the rock solid foundation on which to build our lives. This is the plan to live for, to die for. See, our exams may go badly. Our hospital results from the hospital may not be good. Our job may fold. A relationship may break up. But life has not all fallen through. It's not all come to nothing when those things happen. Look at what you're part of. Look at the God who has got hold of you. Monday morning, we go out there with him, with this promise-keeping God who can be trusted.